Let's turn now to the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon. And as we have noted, there are three possible interpretations, or general interpretations, probably more than that. But there are those who see the Song of Solomon in a purely material way as a Eastern love song. There are those who see it as ethical instructions in the beauty and joy of a monogamous marital relationship, a love song that has ethical teaching involved to it. And then there are those who see the spiritual interpretation of the love between the bride and the groom as an allegory of the love of Christ for his church. And they see the bride representing the church, the groom representing Jesus Christ, and they see this as a beautiful spiritual allegory. And it is that particular interpretation that we are taking as we go through the Song of Solomon this time. We are taking it as a spiritual allegory that speaks to us of that beautiful relationship, loving relationship of the bride of Christ, the church, with Jesus, the groom. And as in the New Testament, there are allegories that deal with Jesus, the bridegroom coming for his bride, many allegories in the New Testament of Christ and his relationship to the church as being the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. So we look at the Song of Solomon in that light, and we begin to understand a little bit more the rich love, that full love that Jesus has for us, for you and for me, as his bride. Now, at the end of chapter 3, we read of the bridegroom coming for the bride. The men that were bearing the litter or that bridal litter, which was traditional in those days. It would be borne on the shoulders of the fellows. They would carry this chamber, and when they had a lot of interesting kind of traditions involving the wedding. One of them is that the bride never knew exactly when the bridegroom was coming. There would be a week of festivities. There would be the groomsmen with the groom, and they would be celebrating sort of the last week of freedom with the groom. And there would be those gals the virgins that were with the bride, and they were all excited and getting ready and getting all fixed up. But the thing was, during this week of festivities, they never knew exactly when the bridegroom was coming. They wouldn't know when the bridegroom was coming until they heard the sounds of laughter and rejoicing and all coming up the street. And the groom would be borne in this little chamber by his friends, and they would come to the house of the bride, and of course she would come on out to meet him and go into the chamber, and they would carry them through the streets. Today, of course, they get in a car and they have Just Married on the back, and everybody goes honking their horns, you know, and the tin cans and the whole bit. But they had their own traditions in those days. But the fact that the bride did not know exactly when the bridegroom was coming, it was sort of incumbent on her to sort of be ready all the time. You don't know when the bridegroom is coming. So the idea was be prepared, be ready, have your makeup on, have everything ready to go, you know, because you know he's coming. You know he's coming imminently, but you don't know just exactly when he's coming. So the idea was be ready. And that's basically what Jesus says to the church. You really don't know the day or the hour, but be ye ready. And I always remember with fondness dear Mother Mitchell, who is one of those unusual, outstanding people that you meet once in a lifetime. I've met two of them, so I must have lived two lives. But Mother Mitchell was just one of those beautiful saints of the Lord who had been walking with Jesus for over 80 years. She was in her 90s when she was around here. Loved the young people. Loved to come around because of the Jesus people. Loved the music groups, the rock groups and all that. I mean, she was a special kind of a person. And the last time I was with her, we were flying together back to Pennsylvania where I was to hold some meetings, and at that time Daniel Amos was going back with us to do the music for those meetings. She was to leave me in Pennsylvania and was to go over to Africa doing some missionary work over there in her 90s, heading off for Africa to do mission work. And she said, "Now, if I die in Africa, just bury me there. Don't bother bringing my body back here, you know." She said, "I've been around this body long enough, and don't bother bringing it. Just bury me there." And she did die in Africa and was buried there. But the thing that I loved about her is that she always wore a corsage. This beautiful little 90-plus-year-old woman always had this beautiful corsage. And if you would ask her about the corsage, what's the special occasion? She said, "I'm waiting for the bridegroom to come, and I want to be ready when he comes for me." And so she always wore the corsage in anticipation that her bridegroom was coming to receive her, and so she wanted to be prepared. Well, that's pretty much the attitude that Jesus said we, the church, should have, being prepared, being ready, knowing not the day or the hour, and thus that being ready for the bridegroom to come. So in chapter 3, it describes Solomon coming in this glorious chamber that he had. It was something special, made from the gold and all that she describes, you know, the beauty of it, and the chariot of from the wood of Lebanon, the cedars, the pillars of it were silver, the bottom of it was gold, it was covered with purple, and the middle of it being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. So came and picked up the bride, and now she is being born in this nuptial chariot, more or less, with the bridegroom. And he speaks to her as they are being born from her birth, from her area up near the areas of Lebanon. She's being carried back to Jerusalem as the bride of Solomon. And so he speaks to her. And he describes how he sees her in her beauty. He said, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. You have dove's eyes within thy locks," or within thy veil. And so there through the veil, the beautiful eyes, like a dove's eyes. "Your hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Now that may not sound very romantic to you. But the goats were black. And interesting, they graze them on the hillsides there in Israel, even to the present day. And as you are driving through the countryside, you will see a mountain that is just covered with these black goats. And oftentimes it looks just like flowing hair down the mountainside. And so as he is describing just the beautiful flowing black hair that she has, and he uses a figure of speech that would be very familiar to them as they were accustomed to seeing the hillsides, you know, going up the valleys and so forth, covered with these black goats, and thus the flowing, it looking as though the flowing coming down the mountainside. Again, using things that are familiar to them, he said, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing." That is, they're white and glistening. "And each one bearing twins." That is, there is a symmetry to your teeth that you don't have, you know, a snaggle tooth or whatever, but they, each one bearing twins. And there's none bare, and you're not missing any teeth. So that's beautiful teeth. "Your lips are like a thread of scarlet, and your speech is lovely. Your temples or cheeks are like a piece of pomegranate within thy veil." So the beauty with which he sees his bride as he is coming with her to Jerusalem in the nuptial chariot. "Thy neck is like the Tower of David that is built for the armory, whereon there hangs 1,000 bucklers, all of them shields of mighty men. And your two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies." And so his description of his bride, he is totally enraptured by her and by the beauty with which he sees her. Now, in verse 6, most commentators see this as a short response, almost an embarrassed response of the bride to all of this lavish flattery that he is pouring upon her. She sort of responds, almost in embarrassment, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Looking at that from a spiritual standpoint, it is the church really waiting for that marriage that is to take place between Christ and the church at the coming of Christ for his church. In Revelation chapter 19, we read the invitation to the bride to come to the marriage. Preparation has been made, and come to the marriage feast for the bride. There's going to be a glorious uniting of Christ with his church. We, the bride, are waiting for his coming. We don't know exactly when it will be, but we wait with anticipation in preparedness until the day breaks, that glorious new day to which we look, and the shadows flee away. In the meantime, rest in him. And so he then picks it up again and he said, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." You're perfect. You're without blemish. It is possible that Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, had this in mind. As in chapter 5 and verse 7, speaking of the church, 27. He said, husbands, verse 25, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So this is taking that allegory of Christ, the groom, and the church, the bride, and it's carrying it into the personal. Husbands, you husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so Christ preparing his church. Paul speaks of it. And so here we have much the same thing. As he beholds his bride, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And that's just how Christ sees you. Without spot. Without blemish. He sees you in that perfected state that God is bringing you to. We ourselves, in looking at ourselves, see us in our imperfected state. We see us in this present state of development, but we don't see the finished work. As the Lord looks at you, he sees the finished product. He doesn't see the flaws of the imperfections that we have as we are being prepared. But he sees on ahead. The interesting thing about the Lord, and Paul points this out in the book of Romans, being omniscient, knowing all things, being eternal, and knowing what is going to be, God can speak of those things that have not yet happened as though they already existed, because in this realm that he is in, the eternal, omniscient realm, he knows they're going to exist. And Paul uses the fact that God speaks of Isaac, the son of Abraham, as existing, though he wasn't yet born. For God can speak of those things that are not, because he knows that they are going to be. And oftentimes we find God speaking of the future state as though it already was, because he knows it's going to be. Now, this is the way God looks at you and sees you. In that future state that he knows is going to exist as he completes his work in your life. When Jesus presents you and says, Father, here's my bride. He's going to present you without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No blemishes. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And when he presents you to the Father, it'll be in that perfected state, and he sees you, though now, in that perfected state. He doesn't see you with your failures and your weaknesses and your faults, but he sees you perfected in him, because he knows that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it. And the Lord will perfect that which concerns you. He hasn't started only to give up later. He didn't choose you and call you to be his bride, hoping that you would turn out okay. Hoping that he'll be able to complete his work in your life. So that you don't have to worry that one of these days when you've had a especially bad day, you've blown it again, that he's going to say, forget it. they'll never make it. I quit. I give up. Because you see, he knows all things. And on the basis of what he knows, he is going to do for you. He has chosen you. And he has called you. And he will perfect those things concerning you. He who has begun a good work will continue to perform it. But what the beautiful thing is, even now in my present state of imperfection, he doesn't see that imperfection. He sees me complete in him. He sees the completed work. And thus, he overlooks my flaws. There's a scripture that says, love covers a multitude of sins. As I'm a grandfather, I realize that more and more. Now, some of my little grandkids would be, I suppose, by others considered brats. But I surely don't see them that way. And I'd be ready to fight anybody who called them a brat. They're just cute. And they're just expressing themselves. And I love it the way the Lord loves me and overlooks my flaws, my failings. I love it that he sees me complete. And so the groom, speaking of the bride, Christ, speaking of the church, says, you are all fair. You're completely fair, my love. There is no spot in you. As he looks at you, he says, oh, you're so beautiful. There's no spot in you. We say, but Lord, look at this, look at that. How foolish can you be? Calling attention to every flaw that you have. Just accept the fact that he loves you and that he sees you that way. Enjoy it. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's den and from the mountains of the leopards, that northern area of Lebanon, Mount Hermon and all. In those days, there were lions and leopards in that area recorded in the scriptures. But then he goes on to say, you have ravished my heart, my sister. And here the idea of sister is that of infinitely delicate, intimating the very whiteness of purity in the midst of the love that is there. You've ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of your eyes and with one chain of your neck. How fair is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of your ointments or perfumes than all spices. Thy lips, O my bride, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my bride, a spring that is shut up, a fountain that is sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor, spikenard, the spikenard and the saffron, the calamus, the cinnamon, and all of the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, the streams from Lebanon. And so he becomes very profuse and lavish as he waxes really eloquent in his description of his bride, of her beauty, of his being totally ravished by her, his love overwhelming him, overcoming him. She responds He says you're like a garden, all of the pleasant spices and all. You know, you're just so beautiful. And she responds, "Awake, O north wind, come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garment, into his garden, and let him eat his pleasant fruits." And so, taking it over into the spiritual realm, the church is the bride of Christ, inviting really the wind to come and take the beauty of Christ that is in the church and waft across it so that it might spread out, that the influence of the church might spread throughout the world. And then that the Lord himself may come into the garden to partake of the fruit. Now, there is that segment of Christianity and the church that places a tremendous emphasis upon works, what you are doing for the Lord. And they get the people deeply involved in a lot of works. And there is an intimation that your works do express the degree of righteousness. And righteousness is more or less measured by works. So by the amount of time you pray, by the amount of time you read the word, by the amount of witnessing that you do, by the amount of money you give, by the amount of time that you spend in the church doing work around the church and so forth, that this sort of is an indicator of your righteousness. And thus there are many people who are seeking a righteous standing before God by works. And they seek to point to God their works for him. "Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And have we not cast out devils? And have we not healed the sick? And did we not do this and that and the other?" We remember when Jesus was writing to the church of Ephesus, he mentioned and emphasized the fact that it was a working church. "I know thy labor and thy works." And he speaks about how they did all of these things and were doing the right things. They had a lot of works, but they were lacking in one essential element. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." Now, the Lord is not interested in works that we do to try to have a righteous standing before God. That was the flaw and the failure of the Pharisees, in that they were seeking a righteousness as the result of their works of the law. They were seeking a righteous standing before God by their works of the law. And the church has embraced that idea in many quarters, that they will give you sort of an assignment, this is what you should do as a Christian, and these are the works, and these are the things that make you righteous, and these are the things that will cause God to accept you. And thus there are many people who are involved in a lot of works, but they don't have what the Lord is really looking for, love. And Jesus said, "You have all the works, I know these things, but I have this against you, you've left your first love." And therefore he calls upon them to repent. Remember that first love. You see, it is usually the first love that is the thing that prompts and sparks the works, which, when they come as the result of love, we don't really consider them as works. We just consider them as a joy. It's just the joy of the Lord and knowing Him and all, and His love for me, knowing how great His love is for me. I respond to that, and there's nothing that is too much for me to do for Him because I love Him so much. And that's what He wants. He wants those things that spring out of my life spontaneously as a result of the love. And that happens many times. A person begins with this spontaneous response to the discovery of salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And they're responding, and they're just, you know, they can't get enough. They can't get to church often enough, and they can't get enough of the Word. And they're just so excited and so enthralled with the things of the Spirit. But as time goes on, these things that were once such a joy and the fruit of their relationship become sort of a work kind of a thing. And it's, oh, it's Thursday night, I got to go to church tonight, you know, Thursday night. And it's not a spontaneous, joyous kind of a thing. They're still doing it, but the love isn't there. And Jesus wants the love. He said, you've left that first love. And He was calling the church back to the love that initially sparked the works. Now, the moment it turns to the realm of works, it then turns to the realm of the flesh. For all work is wrought in the flesh. When you get into the realm of the Spirit, it is fruit. It is the natural result of relationship. The apple doesn't work at getting ripe, becoming luscious. All it does is just hang in there, attached to the tree. It develops, and it is the natural result of the relationship attached to the tree. The natural result is the ripening and the becoming luscious. And you don't see the apples on there just working and struggling to get red and to get ripe and to get edible. It's just natural result of relationship. Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches, every branch in me that bringeth forth fruit. The fruit comes as a result of abiding in the vine. Cut off from the vine, you can't do anything, you can't bear fruit. You're worthless. And therefore, abide in Christ. And as you abide in Him, fruit will be the natural result of this relationship of abiding in Christ. And that's what He's looking for. This fruit that develops out of the natural relationship with Him. Now we read, the fruit of the Spirit is love. But it starts out, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. But is a disassociative conjunction. I remember that from high school. That's a long time ago. But it is a conjunction that ties together two contrasting kind of thoughts. So when you get to the word but, the disassociative conjunction, it means that you have two contrasting thoughts that are being tied together with this little conjunction. The contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the contrast that this word but is tying together is, but the works of the flesh, or the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it tells us the works of the flesh. Then in contrast to that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, whenever you think of works, you usually think of a manufacturing plant. And all of the workers on the assembly line doing their job. And unfortunately, many churches have become like manufacturing plants where they get everybody on the assembly line and this is what you do, and if you don't, then the committee member will call you to find out where you were and why you didn't and did you follow up, and you know, you got this assembly line process. And the church is working, functioning according to this organizational chart that we've set up. But in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is manifested in joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and gentleness and goodness and meekness and temperance. Now, when the Lord comes to His church, He doesn't want to come to a factory to observe the assembly line, to see that the works are all, you know, He wants to come to His garden and enjoy the fruit. Our Lord coming to His church tonight. And He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. And as the Lord is here in the midst of His church tonight, He wants to come into the garden to enjoy the fruit of the garden. And He's not interested in the works. He's interested in that love that flows forth. And so we hear the bride responding to this analogy that the groom makes, that she's like a garden, a pleasant garden of spices and all. And she said, come, thou north wind, blow south. Blow across the garden that you might carry the fragrance out and away. And then the invitation to the bridegroom, let my beloved come into His garden and partake of the pleasant fruits. Lord, come. Partake of the fruit, my love for You. And pouring out Your love to Him in this beautiful, intimate fellowship and relationship. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's not coming to see how many people you witnessed to this last week, how many chapters you read of the Bible, how many scriptures you memorized. He's just looking for love. Your heart open to Him in love. He comes into His garden to enjoy its delights. And so the bridegroom responds, I am come into My garden, My sister, My bride. I have gathered My myrrh with the spice. I have eaten My honeycomb with My honey. I have drunk My wine with My milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink abundantly, O beloved. I have come. And here is that beautiful joy of just the consciousness of the presence of Jesus, pouring out our hearts to Him and just receiving and experiencing the touch of His love upon our lives and that deep, beautiful communion as our love flows out to Him. Now, the bride speaks again about an experience. It's like a dream. And yet it seems to be more real than just a dream. She said, I sleep, but my heart's awake. And it is the voice of My beloved that knocks, saying, open to Me, My sister, My love, My dove, My undefiled, for My head is filled with dew and My locks with the drops of the night. So as she is there at night asleep in her bed, she hears this voice. She's sleeping and yet her heart is awake. And she hears this voice calling for her to open. I think that there are times when the Lord calls us into fellowship. And I think that many times He's just longing for that close intimacy. Spend some time with Me. How many times the Lord is just calling out for us to just spend some time with me? And I wonder how many times we just sort of pass it off. Well, Lord, I'm so busy. I'm doing this. You know, I've got to get down here and I've got to do that. And Lord, you've got me so busy. And the Lord's saying, hey, just spend some time with me. You remember the story of Mary and Martha. As Jesus came to visit these sisters. And Martha was out busy in the kitchen getting the food and everything all ready, setting out the little dainties and all. And Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus, just looking up and adoring him. Listening to his words, just communing with him. And Martha finally called out from the kitchen and said, Lord, would you send Mary in here? I'm doing all the work and she's just sitting out there with you. And Jesus responded to Martha, 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 Martha. You're so busy with these non-essential things. Mary has chosen the better part and it's not going to be taken away from her. And I wonder how many times in our busyness for the Lord, we've neglected the better part of just sitting at his feet, adoringly, worshiping, just in that intimacy of love that he desires. And so the bride hears the voice, the knock at the door, asking to open, let's spend some time, open to me. But she responds, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've already gone to bed, you know. I've got my nightgown on. I've washed my feet, you know. I washed my feet and climbed into bed. How can I get them dirty? Climbing out of bed and going to the door, having to put something on. And so she said, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door. And my bowels were moved for him. Now, it is the belief of those that the deepest emotions are not felt in the brain. But down deep, you've heard of gut-level feelings? And they say that when you experience emotions in the deepest part of your being, it's down here in your gut-level area. That there is where the deepest emotions are felt. That when you're really touched to the deepest part of your emotional being, you'll feel it down here in your stomach region. You won't feel it in your heart or in your head. But there's this feeling down deep, deep, deep in the deepest area of the emotions of man. And so she is, and all the way through the scriptures, you will read of this, the bowels of compassion, and where it speaks about emotions in the deepest level being what we would refer to today as the gut level feelings. And so she speaks of being moved in the deepest area of the emotions for him. And so she said, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with the sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. He had taken hold of the handles of the lock, and the scent of him, the perfume and all, was still there. As she took hold of the handle, it was just like her hand was touching the myrrh that came from his hand as he had hold of the handle. And she said, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. He was gone. And my soul failed when he spoke, and I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Those times when the Lord has called us for this intimacy, this communion, just this close fellowship with him, and we sort of are slow to respond. Lord, I'm gone to bed. I washed my feet. Shall I get them dirty? I mean, don't want to move. And then your heart is so moved, you say, well, oh, yes, and you come. But then it seems like you're too late. The Lord has withdrawn himself. And oh, what a feeling of forlorn emptiness when we lose the consciousness of his presence. When we feel the sort of a absence of his nearness. And so I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city, they found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. And then turning to the young maidens, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. Now, you would say today, I'm lovesick. I'm just lovesick. My heart is just wrenching because of the love. And they respond to her and they say, what is your beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that you would so charge us? What makes him so wonderful? What makes him so great? And so she answers, my beloved is white and ruddy. He is the chiefest among 10,000. Now again, here's the description of Jesus as he is to his church. Chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set in beryl. His belly is like bright ivory overlaid with sapphires, and his legs are as pillars of marble that are set upon sockets of fine gold. And his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What a beautiful description of Jesus. Fairer than 10,000. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. In sharing with others what Jesus Christ is to us, and that's what she's doing. They say, what makes, you know, your beloved so special? And she takes this opportunity to share what he is to her, even as God gives us many times those opportunities to share with others what Jesus is to us. Now, I'm sure that the daughters of Jerusalem didn't understand fully her love. But she describes for them her feelings towards him. Many times we find it difficult to really relate to people what Jesus means to us. Fairer than 10,000. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the altogether lovely one. And we seek to relate to others the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now they respond to her, where is your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we might seek him with you? They've been impressed by her witness. They want to seek him with her. And she answers, my beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, and he feedeth among the lilies. Now, we find that he begins to describe her again. And interestingly enough, much of this description we already have in the fourth chapter. He repeats many of the things. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. You're as comely as Jerusalem. Tirzah was a beautiful city, as is Jerusalem. It was called the perfection of beauty. You're as beautiful as Jerusalem. You're as terrible as an army with banners. We'll get to that down in verse 10. Turn away your eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. We got that, and we know what that means now. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. Everyone bears twins. There's not a barren one among them. We know what that means. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy veil. And there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. But my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So this sort of gives us historically the time that Solomon met this woman that became the favored among them all. At this time, Solomon's harem was limited. There were just 60 queens and 80 concubines. Virgins without number, but that did increase later, as we know. But yet, among them all, there was one that stood out. Even as the church stands out to the Lord, his love for his church exceeds that of everything else. And then he said, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Who is she, the church, looking forth as the morning? The church has a message to the world. And that is that though the night has been long and dark, a new day is coming. As we mentioned this morning, there is a period of history that we call the Dark Ages, and they say that we began to emerge from the Dark Ages in the 16th century. I challenge that. I think we're still in the Dark Ages. I look around at the conditions of the world today and they're rather dark. They're bleak. Oh yes, our technology has advanced. We have developed our educational systems. We can now kill people with greater finesse and in greater numbers than we could before. Our technology has brought us super weapons, exotic nerve gases, nuclear bombs. But has that made us any wiser or any better? Has that added to our quality of life? There is a moral darkness that enshrouds the world. It engulfs humanity. And that darkness that shrouds the world seems to be getting darker all the time. As Jesus said, this is the condemnation. Men will not come to the light because they love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And because they hate the light. And so there is this hatred for good that keeps man from coming to Jesus Christ. He that doesn't come to the light hates the light because his deeds are evil. And there are people today who are evil and they want nothing to do with the light. If you speak up against the evil, they try to put out the light. They try to silence you. They begin to make accusations of censorship and things of this nature. And they say, what right do you have to impose your values on us? Our values, they're the Lord's values. And those people that object to you imposing your values on them insist on imposing their values on you and upon society. They insist that we allow pornographic literature to be sold in the marketplaces, imposing their values on you and upon your children. But the church in the midst of the darkness is witnessing to the world of a coming day, a new day. A morning is going to dawn, the day of the Lord, a day of righteousness, a day of peace, a day of blessing. And so who is she that looks forward to the morn? Who, as fair as the moon, God ordained the moon to shine by night to light the earth during the darkness. The moon does not have any light of his own, but is reflecting the light of the sun. The fact that the moon is shining up there in the sky is a witness to the world that the sun still shines. Though it is not shining in this hemisphere, it still shines, and the moon reflects the glory of the shining sun. Now, when the moon is not in the shadow of the earth, there is a full moon. As the earth begins to cast its shadow across the moon, the earth gets between the moon and the sun. As the shadow of the earth is cast across the moon, you see less and less of the light until you have just a little, when you get the new moon, you have just a thin band of light because the earth is shadowing the sun. The earth has become between the sun and the moon, casting its shadow. As you reflect the glory of the sun, the more the world gets between you and the Lord, the less the sun reflects. There are some of you who are like the new moon. There's such a shadow of the earth over your life, so much of the earth between you and the Lord, there's very little that shows. Oh, God, help us to be like the full moon. No shadow of the earth that casts its shadow across our lives, but we might be fair as the moon, reflecting the glory of our Lord, bearing witness to the world that the sun still shines, a new day will dawn, and the Son of God will come and establish the day of the Lord. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, and clear as the sun? A clarity that comes from the heat, which is a purifying effect. So clear as the sun is the church as the Lord sees it, pure, clear. Without spot or blemish, as we were talking earlier, the way the Lord sees you is in that completed state. He sees you perfected. He sees you already in a glorified state. He doesn't see your imperfections. And so the church is viewed by her Lord, clear as the sun. But the church, in its attitude towards the evil, is terrible as an army with banners. The church should be a terror to the evil within the world. We should be as terrible, as frightening to the evil as an army with banners. The world is always saying, let us alone. When Jesus came to a man who was possessed by an evil spirit, the spirit cried out, let us alone. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And evil is always crying out, let us alone. But we're not to be tolerant towards evil. We're at war with evil. And we should be as terrible as an army with banners against the evil. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. And before I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, and this is the bridegroom speaking still. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. And the question is, what will you see in the Shulamite? And the response is, as it were, the company of two armies. And so we enter into the final phase of the Song of Solomon next week as we get into chapters 7 and 8 and the final communion between the bride and the bridegroom. So we pray. Father, we thank you for that beautiful intimacy, that loving relationship that you desire and long for with your bride, the church. Help us, Lord, that we might be quick to respond to thee, that we might just spend time in blessed, sweet communion with you as we pour out our soul unto thee, as we give and as we receive the fruit of thy Spirit. Lord, draw us unto thyself, that we might taste, Lord, and drink from that fountain of love poured forth for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Spend some time as Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus this week. Be careful that you're not so engrossed and involved in works that you don't have time for love. It is love that he longs for, and that loving fellowship with you. That's more important to him than the works. He wants to come into his garden to enjoy the fruit. And thus may you have that time of sweet communion with Jesus as you pour out your heart to him and as you receive his love for you.